Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, a happy Thanksgiving to you. Let me be the first to wish you one as you begin your Thanksgiving week. I know many of you will be traveling this week, going to visit family, getting some time out of the city, and perhaps if you're on the ball, even for some of you, you will be preparing for Advent and Christmas. Hard to believe that we are beginning the Advent season next Sunday. Thanksgiving has always been one of my favorite holidays. When I was a kid growing up, there was just something about eating lots of food and watching football and playing board games and being together with a family that made it one of my favorite holidays. And we would always have big family gatherings. I have lots of aunts and uncles, lots of cousins, and so we would often all get together for Thanksgiving, and there were so many people that you couldn't really get everybody around one table, and so there would be multiple tables in which we tried to sit everyone, and that meant that there would be the adult tables, and then there would be the kid tables. Now, from my perspective, the kid tables always seemed like way more fun than the adult tables. But even after I had grown up and I'd gone away to college and I would still come home for the holidays, I would still prefer to sit at the kids' table. I was welcomed at that point. They considered me grown up enough to be at the adult tables, but I still liked the kids' table. I don't know if it was just I wasn't ready for the adult conversations yet, or I just liked hanging out with my younger cousins. But that was a hard transition for me to move from that kids' table to the adults' table. Now, when it comes to Thanksgiving dinners, an adult sitting at the kids' table, probably not a big deal. However, when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to being disciples of Jesus, an adult sitting at the kids' table, if you will, is potentially far more dangerous. And it's that problem, the problem of what we can call spiritual immaturity, that God's word is addressing for us here today. Let me just remind you of where we are in this study of this letter to the Hebrews. Remember that a couple of weeks ago, the author of this letter, he used the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness as a warning for us that we need to keep striving to enter God's rest. And then last week, the author began to unpack for us the marvelous reality that Jesus is our great high priest who welcomes us to God's throne of grace. And he ended that section in chapter 5, verse 10, by referring to how Jesus has been designated by God to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author's plan now is to unpack that point even further so that we can better see and appreciate the glory of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And indeed, the author ultimately does do that work. He'll do that in chapter 7. He'll explain what it looks like for Jesus to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But that's not till chapter 7. Because before he gets there, he recognizes that this church to whom he's writing isn't actually ready for this teaching. He wants to explain to them the glories of Jesus, but what he says here today is that they can't receive it. They should be able to. They should be at a point spiritually where they can receive these deep and marvelous truths about Jesus, but they're not. To use my Thanksgiving analogy, they're adults who are still sitting at the kids' table eating the kids' food. And so he has this wonderful full course meal that he wants to feed them, but they're not ready for it. They're sort of stuck spiritually. They're not growing, and so they can't receive all the fine food, all the glories and the beauties of Jesus, and thus they're missing out. And it's not just the fact that they're missing out, but that they're in danger of falling away. The fact that they're not growing spiritually actually puts them in danger of potentially committing apostasy. Now, he's hopeful that this isn't true of them. He does see some potentially good signs that they're genuinely committed to Jesus, and so he's going to encourage them to keep going in those things, but his burden here today is that they would leave behind their spiritual sluggishness and their spiritual immaturity, and to instead really begin to grow up into mature disciples of Jesus who can receive the deeper and richer truths of God's word. And so, friends, that's my prayer for us this morning as well, that we would go on to even greater maturity so that we can much more fully appreciate the depth and intricacy of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so to help us do that, as we look at this passage here today, we're given an instruction, a description, a warning, and an encouragement. So first, the instruction. If you look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we're instructed here to go on to maturity. You see that there in verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. This language of elementary doctrine is similar to what's being referred to in chapter 5, verse 12, where he speaks of the basic principles of the oracles of God. The idea behind those phrases is a school term. He's referring to the ABCs of Christianity, the elementary doctrine, the basic principles. You know, think of a student in school. What do they begin with? Well, they begin with the basic building blocks of learning, whether that be in math or in language. And the same is true in the Christian faith. There are some basic building blocks of learning. And what the author here is saying to this church is that it's time to leave those things. Now, not leave in the sense of forget them, but leave in the sense of moving forward so that we can build on that elementary doctrine. I think again of a student. If all they literally learn are the ABCs, well, they're not going to get very far in speaking and writing. They need to know the whole alphabet. And that's what the author here is saying. We need to know more than just those ABCs that we learn in kindergarten and to instead grow in our understanding of God's word. And he even identifies here the elementary doctrine that he has in mind. This is what he does in the rest of verse 1 and then in verse 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So he mentions there are six elementary doctrines, which he's grouped together into three pairs. Now, the first pair is repentance and faith. Now, this is how someone comes to know Jesus and how they become a Christian. They repent of their sins. They stop trying to rely on their own works as a basis for why God should accept them. And instead, they put their faith in Jesus. They trust that Jesus has lived the life that they should have lived. They trust that Jesus has died the death that they deserved. And so they put their faith in him so they can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. And friends, that's an elementary doctrine. And so maybe actually this morning that you need to begin with that. Maybe you're here this morning and you didn't realize repentance and faith were necessary. And so this is where you need to begin. You need to begin with the fact that you have a sin problem that you can't do anything about. Before God, your works are nothing more than dead works. They won't save you. Only Jesus can save you, and so you need to put your faith in him. He who is God in the flesh, incarnate for us. That's absolutely fundamental to Christianity. And so if you don't have that yet, you need to begin right here with repentance and faith. Now, the second pair of elementary doctrines listed here is not quite as straightforward. But I think the most likely interpretation is that this reference to washings and the laying on of hands is a reference to life in the church after someone repents of their sin and puts their faith in Jesus. What happens to that person who professes faith in Jesus? Well, they're baptized. They're symbolically washed and welcomed into the church. And so it may be that this laying on of hands is a sign of fellowship. In other words, it may very well be that the early church laid hands on people as they welcomed them into the church community. Or it could be a recognizing of spiritual leaders in the church community. We certainly see that in the Bible, hands being laid on people as a way of publicly commissioning them for ministry. And so this pair of elementary doctrines seems to be a reference to the Christian's ongoing experience of being part of a church community, the symbolic acts that speak to life in the church. And then the third pair of elementary doctrines here refers to the end of the Christian life, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And so put together here, these three pairs of elementary doctrines refer to the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. And of course, all of those things are necessary. We need to know how to become Christians. We need to know how important the church is for living out our Christian life on a daily basis. And we need to know where it's all going. And so, friends, you need to make sure that you have these elementary doctrines absolutely firm. But you see, the point of Hebrews at this juncture is to say that that's not enough. That's just the ABCs of the Christian faith. There's so much more to know about God. There's so much more to know about the riches of his word, about the glories of Jesus. And I want to feed you those things, he's saying. But you're not ready for them. You're too spiritually immature, he's saying. And thus the instruction is given here. Let us go on to maturity. And friends, what we see here is a basic principle that's true in the physical realm. It's true in the biological realm. It's true spiritually. We are to grow. When things and people are healthy, they grow. And thus, if we're not growing, as we're going to see here, that's potentially a sign of danger. So listen, as you look back over this past year, and if you look back and you can't identify any way that you've grown spiritually, if you can't identify any way that you've really grown as a disciple of Jesus, well, I think you need to address that right away. That's like seeing a symptom in your body that is potentially a sign of some greater sickness within. You have to get that looked at. You should address this right away. That's why one of the basic questions that I ask people when I meet up with them, and which I probably at some point or other have asked almost everyone in this room, is how are you growing? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Christian faith? Are you growing in your practice of the Christian life? How are you growing? That's a great question that you can ask with each other. When you meet up together, to pray together, or study the Bible together, or even just when you're drinking coffee together. The question, how are you going? How are things going in your life? But also, how are you growing? Are you growing as a disciple of Jesus? Ask as well, how would you like to grow? And then commit to praying for that person, that they would grow in that way, that God would do a good work in their heart. So that's the basic instruction for us today. Let us go on to maturity. Now, it may be that some people will ask, well, how do you know if you're growing? And why is this so important? Well, that's what the verses before and after this main instruction help us to understand. So, secondly this morning, not only do we have an instruction to go on to maturity, but we also have here a description of what spiritual immaturity looks like, and thus some areas where we might need to give attention to growth. So if you look at chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. About this we have much to say, that is, about Jesus being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So again, he's saying, I want to feed you these great truths about the glories of Jesus' eternal priesthood, but I can't do it because you're like children spiritually. And so you can't handle this kind of solid food I want to give you, which is precisely why he has to give them that instruction to go into maturity. It's because they're still immature. They can only handle milk. They can't handle solid food. They're spiritually immature. Now, they're not supposed to be. They're not brand new believers. If you're a brand new believer, you're supposed to begin with the elementary doctrines. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But these aren't brand new believers, and so they're supposed to be grown up by now, but instead they're still acting like children. Again, they should be sitting at the adult's table, but they're still sitting at the kid's table. Or if you want a more vivid image of the problem that he's describing here, think of a grown adult wearing baby diapers and still drinking out of a bottle. Actually, that's a disturbing image. Don't think about that. But that's the point he's making. And in fact, he describes here some of what the spiritual immaturity looks like. For one, he says, kind of like young children, it means they don't listen very well. Right? Parents understand that. Like, how do they not hear me? I'm speaking very clearly. They don't seem to listen very well. They become dull of hearing, he says. This word translated dull here is actually the same word translated as sluggish down in chapter 6, verse 12. You see that there? Dull and sluggish, same word. And so just think of the way that Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, describes the sluggard. So many vivid images in Proverbs about the sluggard. Right? One of those is that he's so dull that he puts his hand into the bowl for food, but he's too lazy to even bring it back to his mouth to eat and be fed. And that's what's happening here among the Hebrews. He's saying, I'm giving you a fine feast of God's word. The glories of Jesus prepared there and presented to you in the gospel bowl, but you're too dull and sluggish to even receive it and be nourished by it. Friends, I think one of the things I would want to take away from what he's saying here is that I'm going to be able to tell a lot about where I'm at spiritually by how I engage with the word of God when it's preached. Are you ready and eager to learn when the preacher steps into the pulpit? Are your ears and your mind sharp? Do you take notes, perhaps? Are you prayerfully considering how to apply what's being preached to your life? Then, for example, when you go to your community group during the week to talk about the passage that was just preached on Sunday, have you been wrestling with the text and seeking to apply it to your life and then have something to share with others about it? Here's one idea. Perhaps keep a sermon notebook. Yeah, bring it with you on Sundays. Write your notes in it. Take it to your community group where you can write more notes. And do all of that, really, so that you can live in the text for the week, so that you can remain sharp and not become dull of hearing. I came across this quote this week from Richard Baxter. He's one of the great English Puritans of the 17th century. And he gave this instruction for listening to sermons. He said, "Make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister, as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. And you must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in hearing, as well as an idle minister." Now, perhaps you get frustrated sometimes at the preachers in the pulpit, thinking, I wish they were preaching a better sermon. Well, Baxter's giving instruction. Well, yes, you can be frustrated by that, but also you yourself have to work. Now, friends, no doubt there are at times dull sermons. I'm sure I've preached many dull sermons. But whether the sermon be dull or not, we all need to work hard to receive and to digest God's word. So one sign of spiritual maturity is not listening well. Another sign is forgetfulness. Again, sort of like children. Give them instructions, and they seem to forget right away. There's a forgetfulness there. Same here. The problem with this church of the Hebrews is that not only can they not receive something beyond elementary doctrine, but they can't even remember the basic things. Verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You should be grown up, but you're still drinking out of a bottle." Now listen, not every Christian is called to be a teacher in the church in a formal sense. But every Christian should come to a point of maturity where they can begin to help instructing younger Christians. Our mission as a church comes from Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, where we understand that built into the definition of a disciple of Jesus is that a disciple of Jesus is someone who helps to make disciples of Jesus. So are you a disciple who's taken that next step of helping to make disciples? If not, friend, I think that might be a sign of spiritual immaturity. If you've been a professing Christian for a long time and you're still not able to sit down with others and explain the elementary doctrines of the faith to them, you need to hear the instruction that we're given in God's word this morning. You need to go on to maturity. And so if that describes you, don't sit here this morning and just feel sorry for yourself and think, I've wasted so much time. I wish I was better. I wish I could do this more. But do something about it. Reach out to one of the elders of the church. Say, I want to grow. I want to be of more help to others. Will you read the Bible with me? I'd love to be able to read the Bible with someone else. I don't know how to do it. Will you help me to do it? I want to grow. Please help me. We'd love to be of help to you. Similarly, another sign of spiritual maturity noted here is that of being unskilled. Verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. The word of righteousness there is essentially just another way of referring to the word of God. And so these people here are still not able to understand the truth of God's word. They're like little children using toddler Bibles. Have you ever seen any of those toddler Bibles? There's some really good ones. I use them. I like them. I use them with my children. But if I was up here this morning preaching to you from a toddler Bible, that would be a problem. Now, that's what he's saying here. They can't handle God's word. They don't know the way around it. I guess it begs the question of us, do we know our way around God's word? And if someone were to say to you, hey, what's Habakkuk all about? Would you have an answer to that? Did you know that Habakkuk was even a book of the Bible? Right? Do we know our way around God's word? Well, he's saying to them, like children, you're unskilled when it comes to God's word. And then not only that, but they're undiscerning. Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The spiritually mature, they're not able to do that. They're like children who don't yet know what's good or bad or safe or dangerous. Their powers of discernment haven't been fully trained. Because they're dull of hearing, they're forgetful and unskilled in God's word, and therefore they have a hard time even trying to figure out what's right and wrong in life. So, brothers and sisters, how's your hearing? Are you able to teach others? Or do you have a hard time just remembering the basic things? How skilled are you in being able to work your way through and understand God's word? Are you able to discern what's good and godly and right? Well, listen, all of us here this morning are still growing. There are areas here in which all of us no doubt need to grow. And so we all need to hear and apply the instruction this passage gives us. Let us go on to maturity. Now, one of the reasons all of this is so important is because there's a great danger for those who aren't growing and becoming more mature in Christ. And so not only do we have here an instruction to go on to maturity and a description of immaturity, but we also have here a warning to those who refuse to go on to maturity. And that brings us to perhaps some of the most challenging verses in this whole letter. And that's verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6. So in verse 3, he says, this we will do if God permits. We need God's help if we're going to mature. And then verse 4, for it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If you look up a definition of apostasy, one dictionary defines it as the abandonment or renunciation of a religious belief. These verses in Hebrews have traditionally been known as one of the clearest statements in the Bible warning against apostasy, because they describe someone who at one point in their life was professing to be a disciple of Jesus, but who subsequently renounced their beliefs. One of the things that people really struggle with when they come to these verses is the idea that someone could fall away and yet have all of these wonderful descriptions in verses 4 to 5 be true of them at one point in their life before they fell away. But you see, that's the whole point of the warning to this church of professing Christians. It's a warning that says there can be people who look a whole lot like genuine Christians, but who later on ultimately prove not to be. And in fact, remember, this is a pastoral letter. This is a man who knows this congregation well, the Hebrews. It may very well be that there were those within this Hebrew congregation who looked at their life and they said, you know, we're fine. We've had these experiences. We experience these things here. We're not in any danger. And so the author here is saying to them, okay, you may very well have had these spiritual experiences. You may very well have been enlightened in some ways. You may very well have tasted the heavenly gift, perhaps a reference to eating the Lord's Supper. You may very well have even shared in the Holy Spirit. I mean, after all, you can witness and be part of many blessings that the Holy Spirit is pouring out in a church community. And you may very well have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You may have heard it and even liked its teaching at one point in your life. And you may very well have tasted something of the powers of the age to come, witnessing and even experiencing amazing signs and miracles. So listen, you may very well have had all of these spiritual experiences, but what he's saying is that in itself is not the evidence that you are truly saved. And so if you don't now continue to press on and to grow in your love for the glory and grace of Jesus, then you are in danger, my friends. Now again, you may look at these verses and think, but how could these things describe a person who's not genuinely saved? And I would say to you, consider the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember how the author of Hebrews pointed to them as an example in chapters 3 and 4 of those who had been enlightened to the truth of God, who ate the manna in the wilderness, who received the very word of God, who are beneficiaries of remarkable signs and wonders wrought by God, and yet who fell away. And then I would say to you, consider Judas, enlightened by the truth of Jesus' teaching, a participant at the Last Supper, a witness to many miracles and signs and wonders, and yet who walked away from it all and sold Jesus for a bag of money. Judas gave every appearance that he belonged to Jesus, fooling everyone. And yet in the end, he showed himself to have not been truly converted. And then I would say to you, consider Jesus' own teaching about the parable of the soils and how it matches up with all of this. That's a parable that teaches us that there are people who, at the beginning of their Christian walk, very much look like genuine believers. They very much look like those who are truly saved and regenerate, but they're not. In fact, in that parable, not only do they look like Christians, but they have personal spiritual experiences before they fall away. This, for example, is the point of the seed sown among the rocks. That person is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but then when trouble comes, he falls away. In fact, out of the four soils that Jesus describes in that parable, remember that only one of the four, is a genuine believer, because only one of them perseveres to the end and manifests fruit in their life. And that's the issue here. It's about perseverance. Such that if there is no perseverance in the Christian life, then there is no salvation. And so you see, it's not so much a question of that popular statement, once saved, always saved. It's a question of, were you ever saved? Simply having these kind of spiritual experiences is not the same thing as being saved. And so he's telling them, you must be aware of these dangers. If you renounce Jesus, if you commit that sin of apostasy, it's like you're doing exactly what Judas did, and thus you're essentially crucifying Jesus all over again, subjecting him to ridicule and mockery and disdain. Now, some of you may say, that's not me. I am not committing apostasy. I'm just backsliding at the moment. I'm just not all into Jesus right now. And I know I'm doing and saying some things in my life that Jesus wouldn't approve of, but I will return to Jesus later. I'm just backsliding at the moment. But friend, how do you know? I mean, how do you know that your backsliding isn't the beginning of apostasy? They look very similar in their initial stages. Can you really confidently tell them apart? Or perhaps others of you might say, I'm neither backsliding nor committing apostasy. I'm just standing still. And again, I would say to you, how can you be so confident? Is not the apathy that you display and the lack of concern that you have about not growing, is that not itself a sign that you've already begun to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his call upon your life to take up your cross and follow him? You see, there's actually no such thing as standing still as disciples of Jesus. To use the illustration our author uses here in verses 7 and 8, if the rain of God's saving blessing has truly fallen on the soil of our heart, it will produce fruit, it will grow, and if it doesn't, it means we were never truly saved. I don't know if you've ever gone hiking on some high peaks where you often come across these warning signs when you get near to the edge of a cliff, and they say, stay away, right? Stay away from the edge, danger, crumbling rock, because they don't want you to get too close, because they don't know when actually the edge will give way, because the rock will crumble. Well, that's what this is. We're being warned that if we settle for immaturity, and that if we don't grow spiritually, to not grow is to get perilously close to that edge of completely falling away. And so we need to hear this instruction to go on to maturity. And we need to be aware of the description of the signs of immaturity. And we need to do so because we dare not miss the warning here about the perilous dangers of immaturity. And so it's a warning. But at this point, that's all it is. It's just a warning. Remember, this isn't an angry letter. The author doesn't write this out of anger. He's not simply trying to scare them. It's not an angry letter. It's much more like a love letter. And thus, immediately after warning them of the dangers of immaturity, he comes back to offer them some encouraging words. And that's our final point this morning. We've had an instruction, a description, a warning, and now an encouragement. A final encouragement to leave behind their immaturity. That's what he does in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 6. Look there. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, don't you love how he calls them beloved right there? After just warning them so seriously, I still love you. We're still brothers and sisters. You're my beloved. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, friends, I think there's a good model right there for us to always be looking for the encouraging ways that God is at work among us. Yes, we need to grow in areas. Yes, we need to hear warnings. But let's also not miss some of the wonderful ways that God is at work among us, these things that belong to salvation. And so he points them to the signs of salvation that he sees among them. Their labors in ministry, their love for God, their love for God's people as they serve the saints. Those are all signs of genuine salvation, of real fruit being produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he encourages them to keep pressing on in those things. And not only that, but he tells them to keep pressing on in hope. He wants them to have, notice, the full assurance of hope until the very end. That is such a great phrase. We're going to come back to that a little bit more next week in the rest of chapter 6 when he really focuses in on the subject of hope, the full assurance of hope until the very end. That's a blazing kind of hope. That's a white-hot hope that trusts the promises of God and, like all the saints who have gone before us, faithfully and patiently presses on to the very end. And so, friends, I want you to see that in this passage, we're essentially given two different pictures of the ways that people might potentially live their Christian lives. On the one hand, you can be sluggish and dull and forgetful and undiscerning and therefore dangerously close to forever falling away. Or you can earnestly pursue love and earnestly pursue hope, clinging to Jesus and faithfully trusting God until the very end of your life. And it's only if you choose that latter option will you then be able to be fed and nourished by the rich food of the glories and beauties of Jesus. So some closing questions for us today here as we wrap up. Friend, when you walked in here this morning, is it possible that you were considering turning your back on Christ and just walking away from Christianity? Or is it possible that you've already done that and that your presence here this morning is just kind of your final goodbye, your last hurrah? Well, so can I encourage you to reconsider? Reconsider who Jesus is. Reconsider what he's done for you. Would you reconsider? Would you ask God to give you a full assurance of hope until the very end? Or maybe if you're here this morning, are you perhaps someone who is concerned about their lack of spiritual growth? You've heard this morning. You thought, I'm not growing very well. Well, what do I do about it? Well, friend, let me encourage you to ask the Lord for his help. Just be honest with him. Ask him to take away the sluggishness that you feel. Ask him to give you a sharp mind and a warm heart and ears to truly hear his word. And trust, as verse 10 tells us, that he's just and he's faithful. Right? You may be struggling to grow right now, but God's not unjust. He's not going to overlook even the small amounts of growth that are there in your life. He sees those things. He's faithful. Ask him for his help to press on to greater maturity. Or maybe as you look at your life, can you humbly see areas of real growth? Maybe you look back over the past year and you think, I'm growing as a Christian. I'm putting some of these sins to death. I'm growing in these ways. I'm loving Jesus more. If so, thank God for that. You can't do it without God equipping you to do that. Thank him for that and ask him to lead you into even greater maturity. Friends, I hope that none of us will leave here today satisfied with where we're at. Not because we're perfectionists, not because we're go-getters, and certainly not because we think that God's love and acceptance of us depends on our maturity. No, I hope none of us will leave here today satisfied. Because you see, there's always more of Jesus to know and experience. Because brothers and sisters, the glories of Jesus are infinite. They're infinite. His grace is infinite. His loving work as our great high priest is so marvelous. God's eternal plan of salvation is so marvelous and intricate and detailed, worked out through all of history. God's word is so rich and deep. There's always more of Jesus to know and experience. And Hebrews wants us to taste the more. And so we don't want to become complacent. But let's go on to maturity, so that we can taste the full riches of what God has prepared for us and given us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we pray for your help in these things. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his glory, and we thank you for his grace. Lord, would you cause us here this morning as we have reflected on your word to truly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we would ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in Jesus Christ. Father, don't let go of us so that we don't let go of you. And I pray that you do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.